We have a word of Scripture. We have two words from Scripture this morning, two Scripture texts. Our first lesson this morning is from Micah, the prophet Micah. It's chapter 6. I'm going to be starting in verse 6. Listen to the word of God. With what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before God with burnt offerings? With calves just a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn child for my sin? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God has told you, O human, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?
A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Verses 13 to 15. Then little children were being brought to Jesus in order that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs." And he laid his hands on them and went on his way. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So good morning, Decatur.
Good morning.
Let the little children do what? In 2000, when I was still living in New York City, I found myself one day, it was October, I think, kneeling in the sanctuary of Madison Avenue Baptist Church, where I had served on the pastoral staff for about 5 years. And this church was an incredibly diverse congregation. It still is. It was robustly multiracial, and there were folks in the community who were millionaires, and there were people who literally lived on the streets of New York. We had 9 different first languages in that community. And there were third and even fourth generation New Yorkers there. But there were also people who'd picked up and moved to New York City the week before, like coming to pursue their dream on Broadway and needing a landing pad while they, you know, tried that very secure line of work. And it was a beautiful and very, very, very messy community. And I was kneeling that day in 2000 because I was being ordained. And so this community had created these concentric circles around me, and everyone in the space was holding out their hand, extending their touch to my head, to my shoulders, or some of them were touching the shoulders of someone who was in front of them who was touching my head and shoulders, or some of them were touching the shoulders of someone who was touching the shoulders of someone who was touching me on my head and on my shoulders. But they were all laying their hands on me. And then they began to pray. And I so viscerally remember that ordination moment because it was so powerful. And it was powerful because what we were doing was ritualizing in the laying on of hands. We were ritualizing me being claimed, being charged, being called. Claimed by and charged to do the work of the kingdom of God. And this memory of my ordination ceremony just kept coming up in my mind over and over last week as I was sitting with our text. The little children were being brought to Jesus in order that he might lay hands on them and pray. And I found myself musing on this notion of our children as called. Our children is having a charge. And then, well, so here's what it's like to live in my brain. So I grew up in this very large, like lots of kids. I'm the oldest of seven, although it feels like about 25. Deeply evangelical Baptist family. And I grew up on James Dobson and Billy Graham with Harley Davidsons mixed in. That's a whole different sermon. But my house growing up was full of Bibles. And there was biblical imagery all over the place in our house. And so on the one hand, while I was preparing last week to be with you today, I kept envisioning this life-changing moment of accepting my call formally through this very justice-committed, really eclectic community in New York City. And then all of a sudden, my brain would flip over and I'd find images of precious moments popping into my head. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what precious moments is? You know, they're those, they're supposed to be cute. Cute little white kids, big eyes, supposedly angelic looking, if we assume angels are white. And in the house that I grew up in, we had precious moments figures all over the place. And one of these figurines actually had Micah 6:8 inscribed on the bottom of it. It said, "Do justice and love kindness." And I'm fairly certain that figurine was an image of a little kid who'd fallen down and he'd lost his ice cream cone in the process. And there was another little kid leaning over and offering him her ice cream cone so he would feel better. And I very clearly remember my sister's precious moments Bible. Have you ever seen one of those? Don't give this to your children. And I remember it so vividly because I was really jealous. I envied my sister's precious moments Bible. And in her Bible, there was an illustration of this "let the little children come" scene. And so there were all these cute little white kids. There might have been a few children of color in the mix. And they're looking up at Jesus, and they had a sheep. The sheep was definitely white. And I think we could call this precious moment exegesis, right? God has shown us, humans, what is good and what is required to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. What does that mean, church? God wants us to be nice. Let's share our ice cream. What does the kingdom of God look like? Looks like all these sweet little mostly white kids smiling up adoringly at Jesus while he pats them on the head. And there's a sheep. So these very discordant images, my ordination and precious moments, they actually conjure very different Christianities. And they've been flopping back and forth in my brain this week because I deeply believe that our church, but if we tell the truth, predominantly the white church, the predominantly white church, that we're at a crossroads right now. I don't think I need to go into detail for you to know what I'm talking about if I simply say that the crossroads that the historically predominantly white church is facing today has everything to do with the crossroads at which our nation stands right now. And there's a lot of different ways in which this is true, none of which portend easy answers for the church, but one of the most urgent and profound, the most urgent and profound, perhaps, has to do with the question of race, racism and white supremacy, and racial justice. Okay. So I do realize I'm a guest preacher in this pulpit and you don't really know me. And you might not know this, but race talk in the United States is not easy. And so you'll have to believe me when I say usually when I work, I move a bit more gently in, carefully, first clearly showing my love and warmth and my open heart before going so heavy. But I only have 20 minutes. Thank you. There's some Baptists in the house. I'm so glad. And here's the other thing. I just came from Des Moines, Iowa. Lots of things happened in Iowa this last month. And on Wednesday of this week, the week that our elementary school children started school, somebody took red spray paint on the very route that kindergartners walk to school, mostly Latino children. And somebody scrawled in the crosswalk more than once in red spray paint, "Deport illegals." Church, we don't have much time. Which version of Christianity do we choose? So I'm in Decatur this weekend because for the last few years I've been thinking a lot about these very questions about race and justice and with what they have to do with how we're bringing up children in this country. And white children in particular, of which I have two. And so that's why when I was invited to preach, I chose our text this morning, "Let the little children come, and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs." And Mark and Luke actually say it in a way that I prefer, which is, "The kingdom of God belongs to these children." And so as we stand at this crossroads, I found myself musing, what does it mean for us to understand our children as called to the kingdom work, as charged, the way I was charged in that sanctuary back in New York City in 2000. And as I was musing, I had to get honest with myself and realize that I have a confession to make. And that is this. I have two actual kids. They look nothing like Precious Moments children. They're 7 and 9. And when I'm really honest, I'm not so sure I actually want them anywhere near real kingdom of God talk. And you know what else? I don't think that's only a Jen Harvey confession. I'm actually not at all sure that the church really wants our kids anywhere near truthful kingdom of God talk. And here's what I'm talking about when I say that. The kingdom of God in the biblical witness and the tradition of Judaism is a time and a place where justice is simply the way things are. Peace is the norm. All of us will have enough. When Beth was sitting with Diana Butler Bass yesterday, they kept making this "oh" with their hands, and it was very moving to me. And that's what Jesus was talking about, not just here, but any time he talked about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's a place where black parents won't have to worry their children are going to be shot by police. It's a place where Latino parents won't fear that their children won't come home from school because ICE stopped them to check their papers. And probably the most beautiful description of the kingdom of God I've ever heard was shared by a colleague and friend several years ago when he came to speak to my students at Drake. I was teaching a religion class full of mostly Christian students, and they were struggling really hard, and this is how they put the question. They kept saying over and over to me, "But Professor Harvey, why didn't the Jews believe Jesus was the Messiah?" We were studying Judaism. They kept asking me this question. My responses never seemed to satisfy these students, and so my colleague, Rabbi Baruch Halevi, graciously told me he would come to my class. And he told me it was okay with him if they asked him that question, which I thought was incredibly open-hearted of him. And so he did, he came. And when the question came up, he explained to my students why Jews did not and do not see Jesus as the Messiah. And then my students followed up with a beautiful question back to him, and they said, "Okay, but so if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, how are you gonna know when the Messiah does come?" And you know what Baruch Halevi said to them? This was back in the day when we still had newspapers. He said, "I'll know the Messiah has come because I'll wake up one morning and when I go out to my front porch, there won't be a newspaper because there won't be any more bad news to report." Oh, beautiful, right? How much are we longing for that right now? So much. We're living with so much bad news. And that vision that Rabbi Halevi laid out for me and my students, that's absolutely the kind of future I want for my children. That's the kind of future I want for all of the nation's children and all of the world's children. So here's the parental dilemma for this mom. Bad news doesn't just go away by itself. It doesn't just end. This beautiful vision of waking up in a time where we won't need newspapers because there's only good news, that time only comes because we have responded to the call. And we've accepted the charge, and we've named it, and faced it, and lamented it, and challenged it, and confessed it, and publicly lived against all the bad news that is permeating our lives in this country right now. And that's difficult, right? Like, I long for the kingdom of God, but I struggle when I read Jesus calling people, but then warning them that living kingdom of God values actually is so counter to society that responding to his call is going to completely disrupt your life. Like, just a few chapters earlier, he said, expect family discord. I don't know about you, but I don't like family discord. Mother against daughter. No, I've done that, right? I long for the kingdom of God, but I don't really love the part where Jesus gets executed, because he's proclaiming a vision and living a life of devotion so utterly counter to the powers that be that they've got to silence him, or at least try. And church, I tremble when I think about what it means, what it takes to break ranks with white racism and white supremacy, whether it's pouring out of the mouths of the most powerful political figures in the country or out of the mouth of a coworker sitting next to me on a search committee at Drake University. That's difficult. But man, if it's difficult for me, all of that runs completely counter to my parental instincts. Oh, I'm not throwing my kids in that. Mm-mm. So let me give you an example of what I'm learning. I have a nephew who is black. And a couple of years ago, when he was about 5, a child in his class at school brought a bag of Doritos to snack time. And this child was letting all the kids come up. I know adults, we're not going to get this, but like, he was letting the kids come up and smell the Doritos. Yeah, okay. And they smell really good, I guess. But when my nephew came up, this child snapped the bag shut. He said, "Not you, you're black." Okay, this was before 2016, friends, okay? This is not new demons that we have in this country. And these kind of things happen all the time among children. So I was, of course, angry. My sister and her partner told me this had happened to my nephew. And yet, you know what my first impulse was? It was to not let my kids hear that this had happened to him. That's a confession. Let the little children do what? See, my first impulse was to protect my two little white children from this awful story in which their beloved cousin, with whom they are close, right? This was not a thought-through impulse. This awful experience he had gone through. That was my first impulse. And I've been working on this stuff for a long time. And I don't think I'm alone in those kind of impulses. We have a lot of white silence in spaces where otherwise good white people hang out, right? Including in church. I know this is true because a few months after the election of 2016, I was talking with another mother, and she and I were lamenting the racial climate of the country, and she nodded towards her young white child, and she said, "I'm just so glad she doesn't have to worry about any of this yet." And the thing is, I totally got what she meant. And I still do. I long to protect my children. How do I talk to them about red graffiti on a street? We're living in difficult and violent times, and like all parents, I want my kids to have hope for the future, for the world and all its possibilities. But the truth is, that means I'm much more comfortable offering my children something that looks a lot more like Precious Moments Christianity than I am actually acknowledging the call and the charge that they themselves have received in this moment where Jesus beckons them and says, to them belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus was a refugee. He was an oppressed person. And he made demands on his followers. And I've got to learn to be comfortable with engaging my children on the very issues that have everything to do with what Jesus was actually talking about when he talked about the kingdom of God. Because the truth is that there's nothing innocent ever about white innocence in this country, even when it shows up in my six-year-old. And in fact, the life-giving knowledge here is that I'm learning that if I try and keep my kids innocent, I'm actually bartering away their humanity, their sacred humanity. And I don't want to do that. Thankfully, in response to that Doritos incident, I caught myself and I overrode my impulse that time to white silence. And I told my kids what had happened, and I asked them how they thought they should have responded if they had been present in that moment, or one like it, because I know they encounter moments like that. And you know what my five-year-old said to me? Talk about let the little children come. She said to me, "Mama," and I didn't say anything about the race of the child. My daughter said, "Mama, I'm thinking the kid who did that was probably a white kid." And she said, "If that kid was white, I think another white person needs to go and tell him to stop." So I would have said to that boy, "Don't talk like that, that's mean." See, it turns out my daughter already knew the difference between generic niceness, where you give someone your ice cream cone because we're supposed to be kind, we should do that. But that's not the same conversation as anti-racist allegiances when racial meanness is what's happening. And I didn't know, but my five-year-old can learn that. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So I'm going to close with one other story that I share because it really continues to open more questions for me, but also for the church, I think, than it does answers. I offer it in a vulnerable posture of question asking. But I think this story gets at what it might mean to allow our children to be as called as we are. It's a story that, for me, kind of holds both the terror and the beautiful power of allowing our children to have Jesus lay his hands on them and call them in to the actual work of the building the kingdom of God. And that story goes like this. In fall of 2016, students on my campus were organizing a protest. And I said to my children, "Remember that when we had talked about the men who'd been killed by police?" And they said yes, and I said, "My students are coming together to protest and to say they want this to stop. And I'm going, and if you want to come with me, you can come with me." And they both immediately said, "Yes, we want to go." And then they said, "Can we make signs?" And I was like, okay, yes, but what are your signs going to say? And in unison, my two kids looked at me and they said, "Black Lives Matter." So I've taken my kids to protest their whole lives, but by this point, they're old enough to have some sense, usually, of what's going on. And so we went, and they participated, and they spent nearly an hour physically present with Black and Latino people and other people of color and a few white people who stood together just to say, "No, enough, basta." And they saw young people being brave and loud about the value of their own lives and their determination to be free. And that's how the story ended at that day. But in the middle of the story, this happened. I came downstairs where my kids were making their signs to tell them it was time to go. And when I came in the room, I literally lost my breath when I saw my older daughter's sign. Her sign said this: "Black Lives Matter, M-A-T-E-R. They matter the same as white. Stop killing them." And then, below that, my daughter had written the names of people in her life who she loves, and her sign put it this way: "People who are Black are T, her cousin who had the Dorito incident, A, her cousin, Toby, her aunt." And as you can imagine, I didn't just catch my breath, I literally felt my heart shatter into about a million pieces. But what I remembered in that devastating moment, as I took in that devastating but deeply gorgeous sign, was that these are not days in which any of us dare live without broken hearts, because if our hearts aren't broken right now, we've already lost. Because we've bartered away our humanity. And if the church isn't living broken open right now and finding ways to let our children's hearts be broken open, we've lost our call. We've abdicated the work for the actual kingdom and traded it for a figurine on a shelf. So what I'm also holding on to then is this recognition in my own family, and that's this. At this point, my 8-year-old, my now 9-year-old, she's a whole wonderful, smart, kind, beautiful, happy child. But in that moment, I learned again that she's already living with a broken, open heart. She understands racism is a real thing, with consequences for real people, and she knows some of her most beloveds are among those people. She knew exactly what the stakes were in going to the protest that day. And for now, she's still human enough to be able to see and identify with the humanity of all the world's children. See, the kingdom of God has nothing to do with clean, smiling white kids getting patted on the head by Jesus while they hold a sheep. The kingdom of God is a place where justice is so the norm, we know it so utterly, that we can't imagine life without it. And in this world, church, we are called to live today as if we will not live in any other kind of world than the one where justice just is. But we only get there by following Jesus after he lays hands on us and calls us into the messy, difficult, risky, but beautiful work of naming and facing down injustice and bringing our kids along as we come. Let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these as the kingdom of heaven belongs. And Jesus laid his hands on them and he went on his way. And there's so many questions we don't have answers to right now, church. But here's the most important question of them all. Will we allow our children simply to say yes and follow him wherever he takes us? Amen.